Thank you again, Ms. Williams. Well, the Passover is almost here, and so today it is my responsibility, my duty, to talk to you about three specific parts of the Passover service. When we talk about the Passover service, we usually think of three specific parts, don't we? The foot washing, the bread, and the wine. I'm not going to talk about any three of those today. However, I am going to talk about three specific parts of the Passover service that perhaps we've overlooked. Today we're going to talk about the introductory comments, the scripture reading from John, and the closing hymn. Now, we've all heard a great deal about why we participate in the foot washing service, how that teaches us humility before we actually take the symbols. And then we've heard about why we take the bread. That's a symbolic gesture, really, of pledging to live like Jesus Christ and accepting the wine and drinking it, the shed blood of Jesus Christ who died for us so that we could live, so that we could have eternal life. But today I want to cover three other aspects that are a very important part of the Passover service. No matter where you take the Passover, these things will be covered. Why do we do these other aspects of the Passover service? Let's begin at the beginning. The beginning of the Passover, or the introductory remarks. When we come to Passover services, and again, we'll be here, it's not like today. It's not like coming to a normal Sabbath services. We greet each other. It's, hi, how you doing? We might even tell a joke or two. You know, but we enjoy each other's company. And we like to spend some time out here at the table, you know, over some food and a bite to eat and something to drink. And how was your week? And how are things going? And we like to talk and fellowship with each other. And sometimes it's even hard for the song leader to get us to sit down. But see, when we assemble for Passover, it won't be like that. It's a little bit different. We come in and we sit down quietly. And most of us take the time to read through some Bible passages about the Passover, and about the trial, about the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a time of quiet reflection and meditation. And so, since the service will begin precisely at 7:45, we should be here, plan to arrive here by 7:30, so we can take the time that we need in quiet reflection and meditation, these things, and it's certainly to allow for any unforeseen traffic problems or something that might prevent us from getting here on time. Well, when that moment finally arrives and the minister begins the service, he'll begin with a few opening comments about the meaning of the Passover service. He'll describe how we're here on a very special evening to participate in an extremely somber and sobering occasion. It is, because after all, we're commemorating the suffering and the death of our Savior. Why is he our Savior? He saved us from death. The death of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we begin to understand why this is such a quiet and somber occasion. It's kind of like coming into a funeral service. Now, you wouldn't come into a funeral service for someone and high-fiving everybody and, you know, how's the family and where are you going on vacation? You don't do that at a funeral service. You show respect and honor and a bit of dignity. So when we come in, and if it's like a funeral service, whose funeral is it? Well, in a sense, of course, it's the funeral of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Romans 5. We'll begin to examine this topic. Romans 5 and verse 6. We have to have an appreciation of what Jesus Christ did for us. And that's part of what we describe as we begin the Passover service. Romans 5, verse 6 says, "For when we were still without strength," in other words, today we have strength. Where does our strength come from? Christ in us. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the strength. But there was a time when we were without that. "But in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." We were certainly that. It goes on to describe how scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Perhaps a good man, for a good man, someone would even dare to die. And there's examples of that throughout history where people have been willing to give their life for someone else. But usually you think of, well, that's such an honorable man, such a good man. For the best example I can think of is the Secret Service detail taking a bullet for the president. Because he's a good man, you know, and you can't let something happen. So he was willing to die for that. But verse 8, it says, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, and he died for us. And I hope we concentrate on and appreciate the magnitude of what that means. Who and what Jesus Christ was before his human birth and what he became. Not only did Jesus Christ divest himself of the glory and power and the immortality of a God being and all the majesty that that has, he then willingly submitted his physical human body to the torture, the beating of the crucifixion. And we don't have to go in to describe what that's like. We've all read about it, heard about it. He willingly submitted to that for the express purpose of paying the penalty for your sins and for mine. He died for us. And we were condemned to die. We really had the death penalty hanging over our heads. We have all sinned. The wages or the penalty for breaking God's law is death. It must be paid. Jesus Christ said, I'll do it for you. Now, have we ever really stopped to take some time to consider what it might really be like to literally be handed a death sentence? So we think of criminals, you know, who may commit horrible atrocities, and they're guilty, they're found guilty, and they're given a death sentence for it, you know, by lethal injection or execution of you know, firing squad, whatever it might be. Some places by hanging. I think of, you know, what happened to Saddam Hussein. We got to see some pretty graphic video of that. What that might be like to actually, the judge looks you in the eye and says, you are guilty of this crime and I sentence you to death. What would you do? Well, if you were guilty, you knew you're guilty and deserved it. Well, that actually is something that happened to us. We were guilty and we did deserve death. And that should be on our mind as we come into Passover service. But you see, we didn't die. Here we are still living. We didn't die because something happened. There is a great God who said, I'll die for you. Jesus Christ said that. He loved us so much. He came forward and said, you don't have to die. I'm here. I'm willing. I'll take your place. I'll do it so that you can live. That's amazing. And he did it while we're still sinning. We had no regard for him. And because of that, because he was willing to do that, this becomes a very encouraging and a very exciting evening as well. So our soberness, if you will, and our realization that we're like at a funeral service, it's still, we have some inner rejoicing, if you will, of the fact that because of what Christ did, we have ultimate victory over sin and death. We don't have to suffer eternal death because of our sins, because that penalty has been paid. We were saved by our Savior. Let's not take that word lightly. He saved us from death so that we could live. And the Passover service is the annual reminder of that absolute unconditional love that Jesus Christ had for each one of us. There was no conditions on it. He loved us. He gave his life for us. For all of mankind, the incredible love that he has for his church. So I hope we think about these things often, appreciate what he's done for us. Because if it happened to us literally, if we were to be handed a death sentence and somehow someone was to step forward and actually take our place, and we could continue living our human life, you know, we would be very grateful to that, wouldn't we? But again, that's what happened. Christ did that. Participating in the Passover service, we express to God our belief and our faith that this sacrifice really did take place. Jesus Christ really did come to earth and pay that penalty for us, that we could live. And show that we believe that by accepting that, and by Christ's death, that allows us to be reconciled. You see, Passover is so tied in with Day of Atonement. We are reconciled. We are at one with God because of what Jesus Christ did. We can approach God the Father because we have had our sins forgiven. Couldn't approach God. See, they all would have been there. Our sins have cut us off. We had no access to God. But now we can appear before God the Father in white robes, robes of righteousness, free from sin, because of the sacrifice of Christ. And then we show by our actions we're absolutely committed and determined to live our lives like Christ. We just will do that, allowing Him to live His life in us. Because like we talked about in the last sermon, that old man is dead. And he's got to be really dead. He cannot live again. So we live our lives committed to righteousness in every sense of the word. We understand that. The words of Romans 6 should ring so true for us. So let's go look again at some of the words in Romans 6. It's called the baptism chapter. We'll notice verse 13 in particular, but it'd be a good time to read the entire chapter. Romans 6, verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. That's our, you know, your human body. Don't allow it to become an instrument of sin in which you participate in sinful activities. You can't do that. But instead of that, you see, it's a different way. You change from that. Instead, present yourselves to God. How? Look what it says. As being alive from the dead. That's how we present ourselves to God. We were dead. But we're not dead. We're alive from the dead. The new man, Christ in us. And because of that, because we've been given, if you will, another chance now, we didn't have to die. That death penalty was paid for us. So then present your members now as instruments of righteousness to God. We don't have a choice. We have to do this. Because sin does no longer have dominion over you like it did. We had a death penalty hanging over our heads. It said, you're doomed to die. You know, the thing's about to break loose in the gallows, you know, and you're going to hang. You're going to die. No, sin, it's not there anymore. It's taken away. Sin does not have dominion over you. You're not under the law anymore. You're not under the curse of the law. You're not under the penalty of the law. That's been paid for you. You're under grace. How wonderful those words are, but how misunderstood they are, misapplied, but so clear for us to understand. Those of us who have eyes to see and ears to hear what they're really telling us, we're not going to die. Sin has no hold on us anymore. We are not under the law. It has no bearing. It's been paid for. That penalty has been paid by the grace of God, the love of God, who now considers us His child. In every sense of the word, we are children of God. And our Father is working with us to bring us eventually, literally, into His family. And all that means, with all the glory and majesty and power that comes with that, it's what God has made possible for us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And now, then, with that, we're ready to begin taking the foot washing service with those thoughts in our minds. And that's why we have the introductory comments the evening of the Passover. So then we'll have the foot washing, then the bread, and the wine. Why don't we go home? Why do we stay longer and do something else? What is it that we do? It's called the reading of John. Why do we do that? Have you ever thought about that? Well, there's a verse in Proverbs. It's Proverbs 18:24, and it tells us there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. You ever experienced that? I hope you have. perhaps some of us have had that experience. We have a close friend who may actually be closer to us in our relationship than a physical brother or sister. That's a really close friend. And I think an example comes to our mind every time we think about this is Jonathan and David. It talks about how they have like the love of a brother, perhaps even stronger. David said he was willing to give his life for Jonathan. Another example of a friendship in the Bible is that between Moses and Joshua. You can imagine how close they were. A relationship that was equal to or greater than the love of a physical brother. Again, I hope that we're able to develop friendships like that among the people right here in this room. That we have people that we just love them. Like a sister, like a brother, perhaps closer, because that bond that holds us together, that binds us together, is stronger even than physical blood. We have the bond of God's Holy Spirit that unites us, that brings us together. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. The Bible often speaks of close relationships with one another. It talks about love. Certainly the Bible has a theme running throughout it, that of just love, how there can be a bond of friendship or a bond of love between two individuals, especially who are of the same mind, the same heart, the same spirit. And that results in a very special relationship. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. And again, we've done that, haven't we? We have purified, if you will, cleansed our lives. We have gone through a repentance process, gone through baptism, and our lives now are purified. We've been made right. Well, since we've done that, and we obey now the truth, the Word of God, again, God's Spirit helping us do that. So let's take words apart as we read these sentences. Let's make sure we understand what they're saying. Since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, continues. Since you've done that, you know, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. That's a love that comes from deep within. And that's a relationship that is not easily broken. In fact, maybe we could say that's a friendship that will not be broken. That's a friendship that no matter what happens, no matter what might be said, no matter what might be done, we'll always give that other person the benefit of the doubt because we know there's a bond of love there. They would never do something to hurt me or to offend me, and I will not allow myself to be hurt or offended. Because this is my brother, this is my sister. And there's a deep love there. A love like this is one there's deeply caring for one another, for the well-being of others. It's an outgoing love that senses, is aware of the needs of other people, even before they may even say anything about it. You're so attuned to them and their needs and what they would like to have. And how you can help them in every way. God says, you know, He expects us to have and to demonstrate this type of sincere love for your fellow church members. Right here, among us. It's a hard lesson to learn. The sincere love of the brethren. Maybe one of our most difficult lessons. But we have to learn it. We have to do it. There's a verse in the Bible that simply says God is love. God is love. God is the nature and essence of love. Love defines what God is. And so as we take on the characteristics and nature of God, we're being like Christ. We have the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. That's what we're doing. Well, what are we taking on? What characteristics are we developing? We're also becoming the same word. We are becoming love. We will define what love is as we become like God, because that's what God is. And so we begin to define what love is, not by what we say, but who we are and what we do by our actions We become the verb. Jesus Christ was on the earth as a human being. He had as part of his character the godly love that we're to be developing in our lives today. I mean, what an example he must have been of this kind of love that we're talking about. He was God in the flesh. He set an example. And 1 Peter 2:21 says we're to follow that example. Walk in his steps. We're to do what he did. Can you imagine if Jesus Christ was part of our congregation? Or if you said, well, I knew him when he was a boy. He and I played together in the sandbox. Can you imagine literally being there, growing up with Jesus Christ back in Nazareth or whatever? He had friends. He was very popular, I'm sure, in the neighborhood. All the kids, can I go over and play with Jesus? You know, because they liked him. Imagine what that must have been like as he was 8 years old, 10 years old, 16, 19, and so on. He must have had very close personal friends. There's no doubt many, many things happened in those early years that simply aren't recorded for us in the Bible. Someday we'll maybe learn about what those years were like. But I'm sure he got along well with his physical brothers and sisters, loved his family and his friends very much. So as time went on with these youngsters and then who grew into young men, they were men of good moral character. You know, mom and dad didn't let, Joseph and Mary didn't let Jesus hang around with the bad guys of the town. You know, these were good kids from good families. Moral, upstanding young men, pillars of the community. Those were the friends of Jesus Christ as he was growing up. And so as he began selecting the men who would become the original 12 disciples, he looked, of course, to his physical family, to his physical brothers, and he looked also to his close personal friends to take on the responsibility that they were going to have. He knew them, and he loved them. He cared for them very deeply. He had the kind of love for them that we're talking about today. You ever stop to think that the love of the brethren has a great deal to do with the Passover service? You wonder why we talk about that. Some of the most heartfelt and emotional passages of the Bible that talk about love are found in the book of John. John, the disciple of love, who loved Jesus Christ. And so we read these passages as part of the Passover service. And again, have you ever wondered why we do that? What's God trying to tell us? Why did he make this part of the Passover service for us? Why do we do this? Well, it's important for us to take some time to review some of these passages, to think about them, meditate on them a little bit, understand their implication, their meaning for us. And so, as we assemble for Passover and the minister begins reading these passages from John, hopefully we'll have a little bit more meaning for you, be a little bit more relevant to you as you've had some time to think about these passages and what they mean to you personally. Let's look at a few. Let's go to John chapter 15 and verse 9. We'll stay in John 15 for a while. In fact, in this part of the Bible for a while. John 15 verse 9. As the Father loved me. How was that? How did God the Father love Jesus Christ? What can you say? But here's that word, as. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Right off, we have a statement here of the incredible love that Jesus Christ has for us, a love that it is just simply beyond our human comprehension. We just can't go there yet. But he says that he loves us comparable to the way that God the Father loves his Son, Jesus Christ. And it is that level of love Christ says for us, you live in that. Abide in that love. In that love. Wow. But the love of God, the love that God has for us, it's immeasurable. Yet we're to live in this love. How do you do that? Well, our task is to simply believe. Believe God the Father does love us to that extent. And if we could only believe God really loves us that much, if we really believe that God loves us that much, how much easier it will be for us to cope with our trials and tests that we go through. How much easier it is for us to put our total faith and reliance on Him. When we've got to think about the love that He has for us. You know, we wonder why God allows things. We heard in the announcements about some people with some very serious health problems. And we say, why? Some of us have serious health problems, and we say, why? And the trials that we go through. Well, God must not love me. Yes, He does. In the same way as God the Father loved Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ loves us, it's the same love. We're living in that love. That's where faith comes in. Trust. I know that You love me. No matter what I'm going through, no matter what happens, we still have to have that trust and know that this is my Father who's dealing with me. He loves me. The hurt is just so temporary. It's just so temporary. There's a lesson here. There's something here I'm learning. I may not know what it is, but my Father loves me, and I believe that. That's the kind of love we're talking about. That's how we abide in His love. That's where we have to live. We can't be apart from that. We'll fall apart. Verse 10, if you keep My commandments, you'll abide in My love. Wow. That's how we get there. That's how we find ourselves living in this love, abiding in His love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love. Just like I have kept My Father's commandments, I respect Him. I obey Him. I submit to Him. I yield to Him. And I abide in His love. His unconditional love for us. Our Father, God, He will always love us. In the same way, in the same manner, we only have the type of how parents love their children. That unconditional love. God loves us in the same way because we are His children. But how much better it is when our children are not rebellious and defiant and going off on their own way and it says, in your face, Mom and Dad. But instead they yield to us and they submit and they say, you know, Dad, I love you. Thank you for what you do for me. I love you, Mom. I know you care for me with all your heart. Isn't that wonderful? When there's that relationship? Same way with our relationship with God. We live our lives in obedience to His laws, willingly, happily coming under His guidance and direction, submitting to that in our lives. God says, you know, you live in My love. That's where we want to be. And our Father responds to us as we willingly submit to and follow His way as a humble, obedient, loving child. He responds to that. Just the same way we as parents respond to our children acting and living that way. It's like, yeah, I'd do anything for you anyway, but how much more joy, how much more satisfying and fulfilling it is when our children love us and respect us and honor us. A wonderful place to be, living in God's love. Verse 11, He says, you know, I'm talking to you about these things that My joy may remain in you. You see, He wants us to be happy. And your joy, that you just don't have a little bit of joy, that your joy might be full, overwhelming. It's this joy unspeakable. That's where we are. God wants us to have this happy, fulfilling, rewarding lives, full of joy, full of happiness. Just, we can't describe it. No joy and happiness that compares to knowing that we have a close, personal relationship with this great God. And He's not far away. Day or night, Father in heaven, and He's right there. And He's listening. We have a parent-child relationship with this great God. Christ is showing His disciples here, showing all of us, You know, the key to this incredible joy, this happiness, this fulfillment, it's abiding in the love of God. It's keeping His commandments. But in the next verse, verse 12, Christ brings it down here to a little bit more personal level, a little bit more personal responsibility for us. In verse 12, He says, He's talking to His disciples there, to His close friends, and He's like, He says, fellows, this is My commandment, that you love one another just like I've loved you. Now, what had they seen? What had they experienced for 3.5 years? Maybe for 30 years. What had they experienced being close to Jesus Christ like that? We've talked about the incredible love God the Father has for Jesus Christ, and the same love that Christ has for us, the love that He had for His disciples right there at that moment. And Christ says, I want you to have that same level of love, fellas, for one another. Church congregation, for one another. That's an awesome challenge He puts before us. But you know what? It's not a challenge. Not a challenge. He said, this is My commandment, that you love one another. And at first, we might say, well, that's not even possible. You're talking about things that's just, I can't do. That's not possible to do that. Well, God's not going to ask us to do something that's impossible, is He? He'll make a way. So how are we doing in cultivating and growing in this type of a profound love for one another? Do we love the brethren to the same degree that Christ loved us, to the degree that Christ loved His disciples at that moment? And we'll see in a moment how profound that was. Do we love the brethren to that same degree? Do we stop and think about the level of love that we expect from God towards us? And then we need to ask if we are in turn displaying that same type of love towards each of the brethren, each one. Again, we're considering the level of love Christ had for us. Let's think about what we're going to celebrate here in just a couple weeks. The Passover reminds us of the love of Jesus Christ, what He went through for us. He was willing to literally give His life. Now, again, we've got to stop and think about that. There's that movie that graphically portrays what He went through for us. Willing to give His life. And give it by crucifixion. Is that the level of love that we're expected to have for one another? To that degree? Could Jesus Christ possibly mean that? The next verse, verse 13, says, you know, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. I think that's exactly what Christ expects us to do. We're to have such a love for the brethren here in God's church that we would be willing to die for them. Obviously, God doesn't generally require that literally of us, but He could. We don't know what might lie ahead of us. He certainly does want us to have the attitude and the willingness to do so should it ever become necessary. We have that much love for one another. But in the meantime, we learn to express that love in other ways, such as spending time with and caring for one another. Not passing off our responsibility because we've got too much to do. What is more important than fervent love of the brethren? Verse 14, you are My friends if you do whatever I command you. And then He comes very emotional. No longer do I call you servants. For a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. All the things that I've heard from My Father, I make it known to you. He's saying, fellas, you know everything. I'm not holding anything back from you. The closeness that Christ has with His disciples as He's talking with them here. Christ wants that same personal, that closeness that He had with His disciples. We can have it too. We have it as well. And we have it with one another. We copy that same love, that same personal relationship, We copy it and extend it to each other here and to each other in our other church areas. And when we're together at the feast and other places, and when we hear about people who are hurting, we beseech God for them. Verse 16. You didn't choose me. I chose you, fellas. I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And that your fruit is not going to go bad. Your fruit's going to grow. It's going to remain. And so that, as a result, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So again, he repeats this as a command, not a suggestion of a really good idea. We call ourselves Christians. That means we are disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. If we say we are, then it says we are commanded to love one another with the type of love that Christ has for us. And Passover shows us the depth of that love, doesn't it? As we develop the fruit for one another, what are we doing? We're bearing fruit. We're bearing the fruits of the Holy Spirit. They are evident in our lives. All these things will be seen. The joy, the peace, the long-suffering that we have with one another, the gentleness, the kindness, the patience. All these things will be shown in our lives as we interact with one another because we're bearing that fruit. And it's so openly seen in the way we interact with one another. That action, that love, that's an essential part of our calling. Jesus Christ said, you were chosen. The reason I called you was to bear fruit, spiritual fruit. How does God respond to that when we are bearing spiritual fruit? What does he say? He says, you ask anything of me and I will do it for you. That's what he said. You think God doesn't interact with each one of us on a personal basis? Of course he does. I hope we understand. I hope we realize he is there and begin to grasp how important every part of the Passover ceremony is. It's based on the foundational principle of exactly what defines God. The Passover is love. God is love. So the incredible act of God and Jesus Christ for us is portrayed in each ceremony of the Passover. It's certainly portrayed in the foot washing and the bread and the wine. John 16 and verse 16. Again, as we proceed through these verses, the emotion becomes more and more intense. A little while, and you won't see me. And again, a little while longer, and you will see me. I go to the Father. And then some of his disciples said among themselves, you can just hear their whispering among themselves, what's he saying? A little while you'll not see me, and again a little while you will, because I go to the Father. And so they said to him, what do you mean? What are you talking about, a little while? We don't know what you're saying. Verse 19, Jesus knew they wanted to ask him. And he said, are you asking among yourselves what I'm talking about? Because I said a little while you not see me, and then again a little while you will. He says, fellas, most assuredly, I'm going to tell you something. You're going to be really upset in the next little while. You're going to cry. You're going to lament. You're going to say, what has happened? And you'll be shocked. And the world is going to rejoice. You won't. You'll be sorrowful. But then after that, your sorrow is going to be turned into joy. He says, let me tell you a story. You know what it's like for a woman to have a child? And they'll say, no, I don't. Yeah, I remember my wife, they might say, having children. A woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because it's time. And it's painful, it hurts. But just as soon as she's given birth to the child, she's, I don't remember. Pain? What pain? Because a new baby has been born into the world. So verse 22, therefore, fellas, you'll have sorrow. I will see you again, and then you're going to rejoice again. And you know what? Nobody will ever be able to take that joy away from you. That's what he was telling them. Very close relationship here between Christ and the disciples. And the world was going to reject him. King of kings. Right. King of the Jews. Puts you to death. And the world rejoiced at his crucifixion, thinking they had done away with this troublemaker. But they were so deceived. They didn't know. The same thing will happen in the future. When the world does try to destroy again the returning Jesus Christ. And our sorrow will be turned to joy. The world's sorrow will be joy eventually. But here in these verses, Christ is painting a beautiful picture here of the pain that his disciples are going to feel because of the fact he said, you know, I've got to go away. He'd been with them day by day for all their lives. They'd grown very close to one another. They were going to miss him. You know what it's like when you have a really close friend and your close friend says, I got something to tell you. I'm moving to the other part of the country. Or I'm moving to another country, whatever it is. I won't be seeing you again. And that's very sad. You miss them. Or another example, of course, is when a good friend dies. And you know you won't see them for a while. And there's pain. You know you're not going to see them till the kingdom of God, either the first or the second resurrection, whichever it might be. Christ says, your sorrow is going to be turned to incredible joy when you see me resurrected. It's going to be 3 days and three nights. They weren't really quite sure of that. They should have known that, shouldn't they? But remember what happened? They were doubting him after he died. They said, well, I don't know about you. I'm going fishing. They weren't really sure. They were doubting what was going to happen. John 17 and verse 9. Again, the level of emotion is growing still stronger. He's talking to the Father. He says, I pray for them. And right now, I'm not praying for the world. That comes at another time. But Father, I pray for those that you've given me. They are yours. You feel the passion here in Christ's voice. He loves these men. He's calling on God the Father. He says, Father, I'm not going to be able to care for them anymore. You care for them. You take care of them. I'm placing them in your hands, in your will, your control. Father, they're yours. Be with them. Love them. Verse 10. All mine are yours. And yours are mine. I'm glorified in them. Now, I'm no longer in the world, but these people, these fellows, they are in the world. I come to you now, Holy Father. Keep them. Keep them through your name, those whom you've given me, so that they might be one, just like we're one. That's awesome. Awesome meaning in that verse, and so important. For one thing, it helps identify the church of God, because it says, keep through your name the church of God. But most important, and to the point we're making today, it expresses Christ's prayer that his disciples from that point forward down to today, including every one of us, that we be kept through the name of God in complete and total oneness and unity. What did it say? Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one, just like we are one. Now that's complete and total unity, isn't it? That's an incredible statement we need to think about and ask, how well are we doing? When we read the book of John, we see the emotion. We see the humility of Jesus Christ. We see the love of Jesus Christ. We see statements like that repeated over and over again. I want us to just sit back and listen now to some of the words that are in the book of John and understand now why we read John during the Passover service. Jesus Christ said, "I and my Father are one, that they may be one as we are one. I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I speak. The Father gives me the commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. My Father is greater than I. I and my Father are one. The Son can do nothing of himself. What he sees the Father do, the Son does in like manner. I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father. My doctrine is not mine, but the Father's. I always do the things that please the Father. The works that I do bear witness that the Father has sent me." Those words describe us, our attitude. That's the Christ-like attitude that the book of John is saying we are to have. Are we really ready to wash the feet of any one of the brethren, to serve them in any way? Are we really ready to eat the bread, to live like Jesus Christ? And are we really ready to drink the wine and be willing to sacrifice our lives for the brethren? Verse 20. The emotion continues. This directive is not only for the 12 disciples at that time in that room. Because in verse 20, "I do not pray, Father, for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through your word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." We are a witness to the world. "And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And the world will know you've sent me. And the world will know you love them as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. And that they will behold my glory which you've given me. Because I know you loved me from the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hasn't known you, but I have. I was there. I've known you. And these have known that you sent me. And Father, I declared to them your name. I will declare it, that that love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them." I don't know about you, but I got goosebumps running up down my back. And it's so incredible what those words are saying. His last moments of freedom, his last hours right before those soldiers came, Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples to love and care for each other in the very same way he loved and cared for them during his physical life. And then in his final words to the Father, the last things he said, he pleads with God, "Father, keep them as one, as we're one. Keep them through that special love for each other that only you can provide. A special love only those with the calling of God and the Spirit of God can enjoy. But it is a bond of love that, brethren, I submit to you is so much greater than any other type of physical love for one another. And we can all experience this. We must experience this. Christ commanded us to have this same love for one another. And that produces a love and a joy that is just beyond anything you can describe, beyond any human relationship. Brethren, it is a sign of the true church of God. Godly love is a sign that you are part of God's church. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you have this kind of love for one another. The same mind, the same heart, the same spirit as Jesus Christ, bound together in a spirit of unity, harmony, only made possible through God's Spirit. We have to work on it. But then we realize, what can I do to work on it? Because this comes from God. This is something you ask God for. The indwelling of His Holy Spirit, the mind of Jesus Christ imparted by His Spirit living in us. And we have the special love for the brethren. And as we have it, we have a responsibility not to just have it. We better act on it. We better use it. We better let it grow. And it will be something that we want to do naturally, because it is God's Spirit in us. It has to flow through us. It cannot be quenched. It cannot be stopped. When we think of teachers and pastors in the Bible, one comes to our mind is that is the Apostle Paul. Now, I know I've talked about how, you know, well, I love my Greensboro family or Asheville or Raleigh or Hickory family. And you do come to love the brethren when you're here in this role. In Acts chapter 20, we see that Paul had a special love for his congregation. Acts 20, verse 25. It was time for Paul to leave the area that he was in. He said, "Indeed now, I know that you all, among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God," this is it, "you're going to see my face no more." I know that he knew it was until the kingdom. "And when he said these things, he knelt down and said a prayer with them. And they all wept openly, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words that he spoke, because he said they would see him no more," and they walked with him down to the ship. Paul was very much a beloved pastor. There was a very strong bond of love between the congregation and Paul, and they expressed great sorrow to think that they weren't going to see him again until the world tomorrow. Luke 22. Another example of this kind of love for the brethren, again, is found in the keeping of the Passover. The love that Jesus Christ, again, had for His disciples in that last Passover service. The account here in Luke 22, verse 14. "When the hour had come, He sat down and the 12 apostles with Him. And then He said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I'm not going to eat of it again with you until all things are fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" Again, place yourself there, the emotion of the moment, and don't just read over the words. He knew exactly what was going to happen that night. And throughout the next day, He was literally going to become our Passover. And He was going to sacrifice Himself for those that He loved so much. At this special time in His life, He felt a profound love and bond for these 12 men. Most of, as we said earlier, that He probably knew throughout most of His life. And He came to them with that love, that friendship, and made that statement with fervent desire. "I've desired to eat this Passover with you." But then we wonder maybe why we would keep the Passover in the kingdom as a spirit being in the kingdom of God. It sounds like here we will keep the Passover as God's resurrected spirit children. It says Christ will eat of it then. Don't you think we would too? I'm sure we'll find out and why, but for now, we just notice here this passage speaks of that profound bond that Christ had with His brethren. These key disciples here, these 12 that have been His lifelong friends, for as long as we can tell. And we've seen that kind of spiritual family, that bond of friendship. This has to be ours today as well as brethren. We have to have that same love. We've already talked about that. And it should move us, when we realize that, to build stronger relationships, stronger friendships than ever before with others in the faith. It should move us to talk in prayer to God. Much like God talked to Moses. You know, he said, "You're my friend." We're God's friend. We're his children. Christ gave his life so willingly for what he knew was such a great, awesome purpose, to give us the opportunity to be with him forever in the kingdom. That sacrifice that made the kingdom possible. You realize Passover has to happen before all the rest of the whole. It comes first. Can't have the Feast of Tabernacles without the Passover, can we? We wouldn't be able to enter the family of God. So perhaps we'll keep the Passover service in the kingdom of God as a reminder of what our elder brother and God the Father made possible for us through that very special sacrifice and that ceremony. Our appreciation for that sacrifice is commemorated as we perhaps keep Passover throughout all eternity. In 1 Corinthians 13, let's go there. We're going to conclude this section about the reading of John and how John shows a symbolic love of the Passover. But let's read yet again just how we are to express that love for one another. We talked about love being what we are, defining us. Let's be reminded yet again what love will do. As we read in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love suffers long. And sometimes that's required. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. What a Passover lesson right there, Days of Unleavened Bread. Love does not behave rudely. Love never seeks its own, seeking what others want. Love is not provoked and thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. And love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. And yes, love endures all things. Love will never fail. Brethren, that is the love of the Passover. In Matthew 26, we see the last statement made to the disciples at the close of this incredibly emotional Passover service. And now it's at the very end. The soldiers are very close by. And he says, no doubt with tears streaming down his eyes, probably went to each one of the disciples individually. "Peter, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine anymore until when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. James, John, I won't eat of this anymore with you until the kingdom." Don't miss the emotion of that moment. Christ knew what was just ahead of him. He needed their love to him. He needed to feel their support for these close friends. Even though we know what happened a few minutes later, they got rather scared. But this was for Christ. He needed that. And so they did one more thing that would help them, help him with an emotional strengthening, if you will, and sealed that bond of love. Verse 30, they sang a hymn. And then after that, they went out into the garden. A hymn is something that signifies unity. A hymn unites a congregation. At that one time, as we sing the hymn together, at least then we're speaking with one voice. praising God. A hymn focuses on a spiritual thought or a message, and it brings those who are singing those words in unison together, brings us together with that very same message at the same time. This hymn, no doubt, was very special. Don't you wish you knew the words to that hymn that they sang? It was very emotional. The closest thing I can think of it is describing to describe this is the emotion that we feel. You feel it every year, don't you? On the last great day, the last hymn of the feast, and we all, you know, join hands or, you know, whatever, and we sing that last hymn at the feast. And I'm crying, you know. It's hard to get through that last closing prayer, isn't it? So maybe it was something like that. Perhaps much more. The theme of the hymn that we sing as we close Passover is usually a hymn about repentance and forgiveness. They are blessed who are forgiven. It helps us reflect together about the incredible significance of what we've just celebrated together as a congregation. It helps impress on our minds, one more time, the unity, harmony. You see, a hymn is harmony. The harmony that we should now have as a congregation. What have we just done? We just knelt before one another and washed each other's feet in the symbol of total humility. And then we watched one another take the bread and the wine as we together pledge our lives to be Christ-like. So as we sing that final hymn, how can we not feel now bound together tighter than ever before in that spirit of unity and harmony? One family singing praise before God under the guidance and direction of Jesus Christ. A very emotional time. So I hope we see just how much meaning is packed into a Passover service. It just doesn't happen. Every aspect of the service has significant meaning and purpose from the time we walk in the door until the time we leave. We enter the service with an attitude of worship and respect for the awesome sacrifice that Christ has made for us. And it's important as we begin the service that we reflect on the enormity of what Christ did, his sacrifice that made possible the plan of salvation. And then we have the three aspects that make up the heart and core of the Passover, the foot washing, the bread, the wine. But we've seen that there is still something more we need to think about before we go home to fully understand the depth and the meaning of the Passover. We take the time to read the last words of Jesus Christ recorded for us in the book of John, and we begin to understand the love of the Passover. And we've seen how important it is for each one of us to have that same fervent love, to appreciate the love of God that he has for us, and to appreciate the fact that that is what we are to become. We are to become that love. And finally, we celebrate the unity and harmony that celebrating the Passover together has brought to us as we sing the closing hymn. So as we approach Passover this year, we're almost there. Let's be thinking about these aspects of the Passover, grasp the significance of the sacrifice of Christ, understand the total love that God the Father and Jesus Christ have for us, and how we, brethren, we are to have that same love for one another. We just are. Let's act on that love. Let's do something about it. Demonstrate to God that we do love the brethren with a pure heart fervently, just like he loves us. And so let's fully understand the love of the Passover.